as I've already mentioned, is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been a part of a church that has participated in that or talked about it. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know how much this church has talked about it in the past before I got here. I know that I've never personally preached on this topic, and I've never led a church to do so. I do know that because of the rise and prevalence of abortion, the church is responsible for speaking up. We are obligated to say what is true in the face of worldly evils and injustices. We are burdened to confront institutionalized evil with the truth of the gospel. And one of the most powerful institutionalized evils that has ever existed is that of abortion. In the United States alone, 17% of pregnancies end in abortion. Across the world, the estimate is around 29% of all pregnancies end in abortion. 61% of unplanned pregnancies around the world will end in abortion. In developed countries, governments and nonprofit organizations have made abortion extremely profitable. And as I was thinking through this Sunday, and as I've been thinking about Ecclesiastes over the past few months, knowing we would be going through Ecclesiastes, I think that a lot can be said from Ecclesiastes about the value of life and the evil of abortion. And so, as we're committed to joining with Speak for the Unborn as an organization, one of the commitments that we're making is to at least once a year set aside a Sunday to talk about this evil, this injustice. And so, since we've started Ecclesiastes, I think that it has a lot to say about the value of life. And that might come as a shock to you, a surprise to you, because Ecclesiastes is known as the depressing book in the Bible. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that's only because people don't understand Ecclesiastes, right? So we talked about, in case you've forgotten, the major theme of Ecclesiastes, it's this. Everything under the sun is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign God, and so we can have a great and unconquerable joy. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes. Even though it's really sad, even though it's a really depressing book to read, even when you read it, you sit there and you're just like, it's heavier and heavier, and you're just like, is there any hope in this book? But if you understand it all and you understand the deeper themes of Ecclesiastes, what you're seeing is that everything under the sun, everything in this life, everything in this world is vanity, but God is not subject to that vanity. He is good, He is sovereign, and if we are His, we have a great and unconquerable joy. Still, it's hard to imagine Ecclesiastes helping us think properly about abortion. I mean, in chapter 4, it literally says, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Now, that doesn't sound very pro-life, does it? And this is because of another thing that we mentioned 2 weeks ago. Ecclesiastes is brutally honest. It is brutally honest. Now, I had a cardigan on this morning because it's cold in this building when I get here at 5 o'clock. And so many of you said many things about the cardigan, and they all had to do with how mature I looked. And then one really, really honest soul just went out and said, "You just look old." Ecclesiastes is incredibly, brutally honest. I don't know if you've ever had that friend who just randomly says the most horribly pessimistic things, but they're just being realistic, right? Like, your team has an incredible draft. They get all the best draft picks, and your friend says, like, "Yeah, well, he's probably going to get injured." You get a fancy new phone, and your friend says, "Yeah, it'll be obsolete in a year." Some awful politician's term is finally up, and your friend says he's just going to be replaced by another awful politician. He's not being pessimistic. He's being honest. Those things are all true. Ecclesiastes is excessively, uncomfortably, brutally honest. So how does this help us as we consider the sanctity of life? Well, what you see in Ecclesiastes is an overbearing recognition that death reigns. Death reigns. As in, it rules. Death comes for all. And yet, even in Ecclesiastes, you find little glimpses of hope for life. Life is worth living. Justice is worth pursuing. There's even this slight glimpse of hope for eternal life, that even though death currently reigns, death currently rules and is king over all, life is actually more powerful and more sure, and it will ultimately triumph. So I want to spend some time today considering the reign of death and the triumph of life, because we need to be brutally honest about death if we want to be honest about life and hopeful about life. So let's consider the reign of death. Death comes to all indiscriminately. In verse 2, it says, in our text this morning in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and is he who swears as is he who shuns the oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." The indiscriminate nature of death, it impacts everybody. If you are a good person, you are going to die. If you are a bad person, you are going to die. And the indiscriminate nature of death actually causes many to pursue a culture of death. So in verse 3, it says, "Also the hearts of men, of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is there in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." In verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." The indiscriminate, sure nature of death creates this rage, this rebellion, this kicking against reality, this rejection of truth. You can plan all you want, but you cannot guarantee anything in your life other than death. Look in verse 11. It says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are caught in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." What this is basically saying is that you can spend all the effort you want, you can be as virtuous as possible, but you are not sovereign. You are not in control. You cannot stop the ultimate reality of death. It's coming. You lack control. You lack the ability to know if that investment is going to result in gain or loss. When you look at the summit and you're thinking about going up for sunset or not, you can check all the weather apps and they will all be wrong. You have no idea if you're going to be able to see the sunset when you get there or if you're going to be in a cloud. You can't know. You can go your whole life without smoking a single cigarette and still die of pancreatic cancer. Your team can make all the best draft picks, and then their player, the whole offense is designed around, tears his ACL or breaks his ankle. Sorry, Broncos fans. You are not sovereign. You are not in control. All of life is a mystery. It comes to you under the sovereign hand of God, and the only thing that you can be assured of is death. There's one more thing that people often talk about. Death and, anybody want to say it? Taxes, right? Death and taxes. This creates a rage at the lack of control. What it results in is this worldly embrace of a culture of death works, either through the pursuit of power or the pursuit of surrender. People embrace death works a culture of death, either through power or through surrender. They rebel against the reality of death, either through seeking power or through surrender. Now, let's talk about power for a second. When people pursue power or control or autonomy, what does it result in? When death is the only sure reality, what life is valuable? It's the one that's in control. And this has resulted in incredibly deadly movements throughout history. How many genocides have swept this planet? Because one group of people takes up power in an effort to eradicate anything that threatens their own autonomy or comfort, this rebellion against the reality of their lack of control. How many generations of women have been totally erased through selective abortions throughout Asia because of the perception of control? The rebellion against the lack of control. The rebellion against God's sovereignty. How has this played out today in our society? We'll hear things like, having a baby is going to ruin my life. I'm not ready. My body, my choice. I can't afford it. All of these are ideas that elevate one person's quality of life over another person's life. All of these are the pursuit of what is perceived to be control. It is a desperate grasp at freedom or liberty or independence. All of it is the rageful rejection of our limits, our inability to be sovereign. People embrace a culture of death through the pursuit of power, but they also embrace it through surrender. How do they do that? The ideas of surrender is so powerful. The modern rise of assisted suicide programs is staggering. It's often offered to people who are terminally ill, but it's actually offered and used much more broadly than that. The definition of terminal gets a little wide. The definition of suffering becomes blurry. The inability to offer solutions other than this assisted suicide is a bit sketchy. But the main idea is that life that doesn't meet a certain standard or a certain quality is not worth living. That's surrender. That is a rebellion against God's sovereignty. That is a rejection of your own lack of control. The idea that hard life is not worth living. This is the main argument that was presented to me when I was regularly interacting with pro-choice folks when I worked with Speak for the Unborn in Kentucky. I would hear things like, they'll grow up in a really hard situation. They'll grow up with a mom who's not ready. So the solution is surrender, which is going to kill them. What's happening here is that those who cannot escape the unrelenting conquest of death and the rule and the reign of death, the inescapable reality of death, they actually take up the culture of death as a means of pretending that they have some kind of control, some kind of authority over it. Life that lacks power or life that cannot meet our standards or quality is life that must be suppressed because we must maintain some semblance of autonomy, some sense of authority and control. But at the end of the day, nothing changes. Death still reigns, and you have only become an instrument in the reign of death. You cannot escape the reign of death. You cannot have power over death. You cannot rebel against the sovereignty of God. And any attempt to do so through the pursuit of power or through the pursuit of surrender, it only brings grief, and it only furthers the reign of death. But death doesn't fully and finally reign, does it? Even here in the darkest book in the Bible, Solomon tells us that everything is under the eternal hand of God and that everything has eternal impact. So let's consider the triumph of life. Look in verse 1. It says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, it's hard to understand in English because we can't see noun tense in English like you can in other languages. But who is him here? All of it is before him. That's God. All of it is before God. What he's saying is love or hate, man doesn't know. God knows. When you consider the deeds done by man, how many of them go unseen by God? None of them. They are all seen by God. So when I go hunting, I like to go way before sunrise. So I go when it's really dark, super creepy, right? You go walk in, you find a place to sit down. But if you sit down and you're still, you see things in the woods that no one sees. You never see it. You see different kinds of animals. You see different kinds of movements. It's all that. Just go into the woods, sit down, be still. And I'm only seeing a fraction. God sees everything. Literally everything is observed by him. Everything we do is in the hand of God and will be assessed by him. Solomon's not just saying that God is aware of everything. Look at his language. It says it's in the hand of God. That means his power. Now, at the risk of opening a major can of worms, what we're dealing with here is that God is at work in and through the circumstances we face and the actions that we take in a way that we are not comfortable with. Have you ever been writing a note, typing something, whatever it is, and someone's like standing there looking over your shoulder? Melissa, stop smiling. She does this to me all the time. I'm like trying to type, and then I'm just like, stop looking at it. You can look at it when I'm done, right? You can't do that with God. You can't cover it up and then present a finished product to God. He is active in all of it. He sees all of it. He sees the whole process. He is intricately and sovereignly involved in everything. He is in providential control over everything. You can call it sovereignty. You can call it providence. But you cannot escape God's control. He is creator, the designer. He is working all things for his good pleasure. Every rebellious, sinful action of man is taken by God and it is used to build his kingdom, either through judgment or salvation. He is conquering death and the works of death. And you can see this from the very beginning. What happens? Satan comes, he sows a lie. Adam and Eve, they fall. They doom all of humanity under the curse of God. But even at the very beginning, in the midst of the curse, in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you. He's talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is he saying? He's saying that even through the sinful line of Adam and Eve, one will come who will stomp Satan's head. Even through the curse, God is going to bring about, in his sovereignty, victory over death and sin. He is conquering death and the works of death. He curses Satan and he promises that he will bring about life instead of death. And even that this life would come through the one who brought sin into the world. God is not under the power of death. God is not oppressed or incapable like you and I are. He is not unable to know like we are. And on top of that, he even makes a way for man to escape the inescapable reign of death. And the author of Ecclesiastes knows this. It's not as clear here in Ecclesiastes as it is elsewhere in the Bible, but Solomon is deeply convinced that things matter eternally. That there will be an account given eternally for actions that we take in our life. Solomon's view of eternal life, it's a bit confusing. Let me give you an illustration. So imagine a home here in Kahului. So hollow tile home on a slab, right? Dream city. It's just like your typical Kahului home. And it's got the carpet. The flooring is covered with a carpet that's been there since it was built. When it was built, the carpet was khaki. Now it's just like brownish yellow mold color. And some spots are squishy. So much so that when you look at the carpet, you think, that's just carpet. There's nothing there but nasty, moldy, squishy, gross, brown, yellow carpet. And what Solomon is doing, even though this is what Ecclesiastes is, all you can see is that nasty carpet. What Solomon is doing is he's stomping a little bit, and he's saying, no, there's a slab under there. There's something more true than this nasty carpet. And so for Solomon, when he thinks about eternity, when he thinks about life, when he thinks about the impact of the works of man, he's thinking about something that's more true and solid than what you can see. When he thinks about reality, he's acknowledging how terrible everything is. If you read Ecclesiastes, you know that Solomon is not sugarcoating it. But at the end of the day, when you stomp, there's something under the carpet. There's something more sure. There's something more firm. He's honest about the state of things. He's honest about the nasty carpet. But he knows the concrete is more sure, more sturdy, more lasting. The carpet is all you can see right now, but it can be ripped up and the foundation can be exposed. He actually says this in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 12, verses 13 and following, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what does this mean for Solomon? What does this mean for Solomon? When he acknowledges the reality that death is currently reigning, but it's not the most sure thing. There's something bigger. It means a few things. The first, it means that life is a gift. If you look in our text this morning, in chapter 9, verses 4 and following, it says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So according to Solomon, being joined with the living is the time for hope. Even the knowledge that you will die is a gift. Why is that a gift? Because it forces you to face the reality that you're going to give an account. You need to do something in this life that matters eternally. This life is given to you so that you might come to know the Lord. When man brought sin into the world, and the world was cursed, and death was not doled out on mankind fully and immediately, that is an immense mercy of God, that you are given the opportunity to experience all of his common graces, and that you, specifically KBC, are given the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe. This is a gift. Not only is it a gift of life, not only is life a gift, but your life specifically is a gift. So in verse 7, it says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking from your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So God, in his sovereignty, has assigned you a lot or a portion. We don't like talking about that. We don't like talking about that. Right? In our society, you are in control of your own destiny. Every Disney movie you ever watch is going to talk about how you are the master of your future. But we need to be a little more honest. Like Ecclesiastes. The Lord is sovereign. He gives you what he thinks is good for you. That is your portion. You are meant to receive the gift of your life with joy and gratitude. And this is why covetousness and jealousy and envy are so offensive to God. One of the things that we're going to cover as we trek through Ecclesiastes is the fact that there are happy, sick people and really unhappy, healthy people. There are happy poor people, and there are really unhappy rich people. There are happy people with hard circumstances, and there are unhappy people with easy circumstances. Your portion, your lot, the life that God has sovereignly given to you is one that you are to receive with joy and gratitude, and to not do so is sinful. And that is an option. That's a choice that you make. Not only do we see that your portion, the life that is assigned to you, is a gift, but we also see that your toil is a gift. Your work, the labors that you're called to, are a gift. In verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So when I was a kid, we had this song that we would sing. It's called "The Big Rock Candy Mountain." You might be familiar with it if you've ever watched "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" But we were singing it well way before that because we were hicks, right? So we grew up singing "Big Rock Candy Mountain." And there's a line in that song. It's basically this like hobo's dream, right? He finds the Big Rock Candy Mountain where little streams of alcohol trickle down the rocks and there's cigarette trees and all this stuff. And one line in that song is where they hung the jerk that invented work. God invented work. When you read Genesis, he puts Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, sin has taken work and it's warped it and twisted it and made it something that oftentimes becomes just like unbearable and unenjoyable and unfulfilling. But God invented work. You were meant to find meaning and joy and fulfillment in your toil, which God has given you to do. And we'll talk more about that as we go through Ecclesiastes, but you are created for work. Now, this has been twisted and distorted to the point where you can't enjoy it always. But the way that you were made is to find fulfillment in a task given by God. All of this points to the fact that life is a gift, the fact that your specific life is a gift, the fact that your toil is a gift, all points to the reality that God is a God of life. He loves life. He wants you to have life. And even though sin has brought death, and even though death is the just penalty for our sins, God has made a way for life to triumph over death. Even though death reigns right now, God has made a way for life to win. How? Well, the only one who has power over death, the only one who has never earned death, the very one who is the source of all life, was subjected to death. Jesus is the only one who knows perfectly the will of God. He's the only one to have ever perfectly obeyed the will of God. He's the only one to have ever earned life. And yet, he is the very one who bore all of the penalty of sin. He is the one who bore the consequence of death. And so, in doing so, he purchased not just a sliver of life, not just a small amount of life, not just a brief, fleeting, temporary life, but eternal, abundant life in him. He has purchased that so that life may triumph eternally. Life will triumph over death. And we are therefore a people of life. We are a people who love life and know that we are growing into more and more life. This is not a vain, short life that ends in emptiness and nothingness. I don't know if you guys, maybe some of you grew up listening to or reading Carl Sagan, and he would talk about how you're all star stuff. You ever hear that expression? You're all star stuff. It's essentially, you die, you melt into nothing, you float off into the universe. That's super depressing. You're not star stuff. You are eternal. You do not live a vain, short, meaningless life that ends in eternal nothingness. We live a vain, short, incredibly meaningful life that leads to a time when life will ultimately not be vain anymore. It will ultimately triumph over all vanity. Life is incredibly valuable. God is a God of life, and he wants us to have life, and he wants us to have it abundantly. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Well, first, we as a church must create a culture of life. We want to acknowledge God's good design of life. And we want to acknowledge His sovereignty over the life that we have. When God created everything, He called it good. Even as sin has distorted and twisted it, it is being purified, and one day it will be ultimately transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. We live in between the perfection of God's creation and the perfection of God's recreation, knowing that we are headed towards that perfection. God's design is good. God's providence is good. The things that God gives us in this life are good. Let us be a people who shine with the joy of the Lord. Let us be a people who celebrate God's creativity and sovereignty and the things He has made. Let us be a people who work hard to enjoy it. Let us be a people who are filled with gratitude for the things He has done and for the things that He promises to do. Let us be a people of contagious joy who are grateful to God. We must create a culture of life. What that means, practically, is very different for each of us, as our lives are very different. Some of you came here this morning with plenty of extra cash. Some of you came here this morning on an empty tank, worried about the next paycheck. Some of you came here this morning healthy. Some of you came sick. Some of you came recovering. Some of you came young. Some of you came old. Some of you came out of really messy family situations. Some of you have a solid family situation. What this means practically is very different for each of us. But your life, the life that God has given you, is an immense mercy of an incredible, loving, merciful, creative God who loves you and wants you to have unending, abundant life. Your life is a gift. And you ought to live with deep joy and deep gratitude because that's true. Let us create a culture of life. And let us pursue eternal, abundant life. That's what we do when we gather Sunday mornings, is we are ascending to God. One day you will ascend and you will never descend to work on Monday morning. You will never descend to another Monday morning. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. The things of this world, enjoy them. Find deep fulfillment and joy in the things that you are given in this life. But that's only possible through a lens that sees heaven as our ultimate reality. Eternal life as our ultimate reality. Ultimately, the things of this world will fade. Your physical body will fade. Your temporal life on this earth will fade. And so we must be a people who boast in the eternal life that comes through our union with Christ. And we must call others around us to believe the gospel so that they may also have eternal life and hope in this life. The second point of application is we must be equipped to think, speak, and act properly regarding life and death. So you'll notice that I have not addressed abortion very practically. And this is because I want you to be grounded in a biblical worldview for why we want to create a culture of life. You're not sovereign. God is. He is good. You must honor His design. Practically, though, we need to be equipped for when this worldview, as a people of life, is confronted by the reality of the reign of death around us. You live in a culture of death. And this is an unashamed sales pitch for the Speak for the Unborn organization and the Voices for Life training event that's coming up in February. But for now, let's ask ourselves, how do we think, speak, and act properly regarding life and death in a culture of death as people of life? Let's think about thinking. How do we think properly about death and life, particularly as a people of life in the midst of a culture of death? And I haven't stated this, so let me be very clear. There is no Orthodox Christian option for being pro-abortion. Since the first century, Christians have been caring for orphans and widows. One of the major slanders, one of the major lies against the early church was that they were cannibals because they would talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. And then anytime a Roman would abandon an infant to die in the cold, Christians would take him home. But it wasn't because they were cannibals. It's because we're a people of life. It's who we are. They recognize the necessity of caring for the helpless. A pro-abortion mindset puts you squarely outside the Christian orthodoxy and practice. And if you're confused on that, I'm happy to meet with you and talk through it. I'm happy to work through these issues. This is an excellent reason to come to this training. A lot more is going to be said about what actually abortion is, statistics and truths about abortion that are often distorted by most of the media that we consume. Abortion is man acting like God, a terrible, evil, petty God. And it's not an option. It's not an option for us. Even if you're not struggling through the moral and ideological issues regarding abortion, maybe you're confused over the logistical details. So for instance, did you know that some forms of birth control are abortive? That means some form of birth control actually cause the death. They're abortive in how they terminate a pregnancy. Did you know that IVF, or in vitro fertilization, can result in the creation of human embryos that will never be implanted? Technology has come at us so fast that we're often unequipped to recognize the subtle ways that some practices violate Scripture. And so, this training event and other events that will happen after it and other resources that we have access to are helpful in equipping us to think through life and death as a people of life. And I want to encourage you, as we talk more and more about this over the coming years, to take the time to equip yourself to think properly about life and death and the specific practices that are going on around us. How do we speak? How do we speak properly regarding life and death? Well, the first truth you need to know is you just need to speak about it. This is something that you must speak about. This isn't something that we can stay silent on. We must be ready to speak the truth in love to one another and to unbelievers, to politicians, to friends, to family, and whoever will listen. We cannot speak unless we are equipped to do so. I know that not all of you will be able to take this on, but I hope that many of you will and that you will equip yourselves through the upcoming training and through other future opportunities to be ready to speak whenever you have a chance to do so. Some of you will be more equipped than others, but even if you are going to be one of the people who just, this isn't the thing that you can take on, you need to know that this is a body where people can find help. This needs to be a body where people can find truth. We have resources, we have people who have thought through these things, and we are ready to speak the truth in love to people who are thinking through abortion or other issues like that. We need to be ready to speak. And if The only way that you can speak is by telling someone, I love you. Abortion is not a good option. I want to help you. Come talk to my church. That is a glorious and helpful way to speak the truth in love. How do we act? How do we act properly regarding life and death? Well, I know I haven't mentioned this before, but you could go to this training event that happens on February 7th. It's called Voices for Life. It's an event that's run by an organization called Speak for the Unborn. They will equip you on how to think and how to speak and how to engage with these things. Go sign up. It's on our website right now. This is an excellent opportunity for us as a people of life to act, to advocate for life. You can also be ready to serve however you can. And this is going to be really, really sacrificial. But are you ready? When we tell a young, single, low-income mother that she should not get an abortion, is that the end of the story? Or are we as a congregation ready to welcome her? Ready to care for her? Ready to pay the bills? Ready to welcome her and her kid into our home and to meet the spiritual needs, to meet the physical needs? Are we ready to take on that level of sacrifice? Because if we're not, we're only halfway pro-life. Are you ready to put your money where your mouth is? Are you ready to do what becomes burdensome on our resources, on your personal resources? Are you ready to adopt? Are you ready to sign up for open your home to foster care? Are you ready to welcome and sacrificially care for whole families who have only ever been told that the best option is abortion? Are you aware of just how costly it can be to act on behalf of the weakest? We must be ready for that. Can you take up that with joy? I'll give you an example of this. We adopted our youngest child. And this is criminal, but it cost over $90,000. You raised about 20 of that. This congregation. Another congregation raised another 20. Multiple individuals were given 15 to 20 apiece. This mother had had an abortion before. When we met her, she said, I knew the option was abortion or adoption. Praise God that adoption was available and that you get to care for this child. Are you ready to do that in really, really sacrificial ways? Are you ready to take up this work with joy? So two things. In closing, first of all, I want to be very much like Ecclesiastes here and just tell you that this is not going to be fun. I've never had fun at a Speak for the Unborn event. It's awful. When we moved to Louisville, you can talk to Pastor Rocky about this at WCC. We would go to these events and try to talk to moms who were on their way to have an abortion, and it would just like wreck your whole day. It was just awful. But it's good. This is the time for that. This is the time for that warfare. Because God is a God of life. We are a people of life. We must think, speak, and act properly regarding life and death as we live in a culture of death. It's not going to be fun. But God can sustain us in this. He can give us lots of joy and lots of victory through the trials and sorrows. The final thing that I want to say is that if you've had an abortion, you need to know that the reign of death is a result of sin, but the triumph of life is a result of Christ's righteousness. God is sovereign over that. He is so abundant with his redemption and his mercy and his forgiveness. And this morning when we read that as far as the east is from the west, he removes your sins, that is true. Because of the work of Christ, because of Christ undergoing and subjecting himself to death, there is this immense forgiveness for you. That is not what identifies you. You are identified by the righteousness of Christ, and you can be a people of life. Life is so abundant that it overcomes your works of death. You're welcome here. We love you. We are grateful for you and for the ways that the Lord has sustained you and kept you. And we are praying for healing, and we are praying that the Lord would make you like an actor for life, an advocate for life. As a church, we must be ready to take up those who have not had an abortion, those who have welcomed all kinds of grief and trouble and burden by keeping their children and helping them find the great joy of that. And we need to be a people of forgiveness who extol the glory of Christ's abundant life. So let us be that. Let us be a people of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us and keep us. And we praise you that you redeem, that without you, we would all be in the culture of death, that we would all be under the reign of death. But because of the work of Christ, we are a people of life. We are a people on a way to eternal life, abundant life. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to have great comfort knowing that you forgive, that you restore, that you save. Pray that you would give us wisdom as we think and we act and we speak, that we would be a people of life. And that the people around us, all our neighbors who are under the reign of death, that they would see it and they would know, that it would be so obvious. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this time so that we proclaim together his death until his return. By this time, you are helped to remember his great sacrifice and the fact that you were united.